Weeks we've been looking through the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and we come this evening to the sixth of those letters, to the letter of the risen Christ to the church in Philadelphia, and that's on page 1029 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. It goes up on the screen as well. It's Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 7, and we read through to verse 13. Let's hear and read together in God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13 of that chapter, and this letter of Christ to the church situated in Philadelphia. I suppose that the experience of rejection is one of the most difficult human experiences. And I suppose at one time or another, it's one that we've all had. Maybe the job application that has been rejected, or the project or the proposal that we've devoted a lot of time and effort to that's been turned down. Or perhaps we've been passed over for promotion as someone else has got the nod. Or we haven't made the school team. For whatever reason, we haven't been included in something that is important to us. Perhaps even a relationship has come to an end. A partner has gone off with someone else and rejected us. And of course, sometimes that experience of rejection affects not just individuals, but sometimes it affects whole communities. That's just sometimes referred to as, I think today, as social exclusion. And that refers to the kind of process by which individuals or communities of people are denied access to various rights and opportunities and privileges that are normally available to others. They discover that all manner of doors, as it were, are closed to them. As human beings, we're social creatures. We have that inbuilt need to belong, that desire to be accepted. Sometimes we see that happening, and maybe if it were been at school or in a group at work, it's been part of an in-group. And if we're not part of it, that can be really difficult to handle. Exclusion and rejection can be such hard experiences. And even these letters that Christ is writing or speaking to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, most, if not all, these churches were to some degree or another experiencing rejection and exclusion because they had this faith in Jesus and this loyalty and love for Jesus. That meant that they were no longer part of their communities in the way that they once had been. They'd become, if you remember Peter's phrase, they'd become aliens and strangers in this world. And that was certainly true, and a very notable feature of the church in Philadelphia. Here was a congregation that was experiencing the reality of social exclusion and rejection. Now, the city of Philadelphia, and we're not thinking here of the United States of America, I hasten to add, this is a different Philadelphia. It was known in the ancient world as the gateway to the east. It lay on a very prominent trade route and was in many respects quite a prosperous and wealthy city. However, it was situated in a very dangerous area of seismic activity. It was positioned on a kind of fault line, I suppose, like somewhere like Los Angeles in America. And in AD 17, there was a severe earthquake that devastated nearby Sardis, and it almost completely leveled and demolished the city of Philadelphia. And the city was rebuilt with the aid of Caesar. And since the date of that great earthquake, there were severe earth tremors that were felt in the city. And for many inhabitants, when they felt those tremors, there was that fear that they were going to experience what had happened back in AD 17. The kind of threat of another great earthquake hung over them like the sword of Damocles. They had a kind of somewhat precarious existence. Strabo, the Greek geographer, called it in his writings a city full of earthquakes. But I suppose, in a sense, those weren't the only shockwaves that were experienced in the city of Philadelphia. Because for the Christian community, the shockwaves of persecution and opposition and exclusion and rejection were being keenly felt. The Christians in the city were a weak and really quite a despised minority. Look how Jesus refers to them, for example, in verse 8. He says, "I know that you have but little power, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name." And so the picture is of a struggling church in the midst of quite a hostile environment. Perhaps we would say the Philadelphian church was nothing much to look at. It wasn't wealthy and influential in human terms. They were weak in strength, perhaps, even small in number. They'd been pushed out to the margins of community life. Their existence must have felt very fragile and precarious. All around them, as it were, doors were being closed to them. The door of trade and commerce closed. The door of social influence was being closed. The door of wealth and prosperity was being closed. The door of security was being closed. The door of respect and honour was being closed to them. And yet, despite this, they remained faithful to Jesus. And sometimes that is the way of it for the church. We must be careful not to be seduced by our success-orientated culture that would sacrifice things like integrity and faithfulness for the illusion of power and influence. And sometimes we can feel that temptation very strongly. If we just compromise here and there, then surely then doors will open for us. Then the way will be open for real blessing. But it's the lie. It's a lie of the devil himself. The Philadelphian church was a church that was, if I can put it this way, hanging on by its fingernails, anxious for the future, uncertain of what actually might happen to them. So what is Christ's message to this weak and fragile church? How is he going to encourage them to keep going? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, by way of introduction, just how Christ reveals himself here. It's quite interesting. If you look at verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Slightly kind of cryptic description. Most of the descriptions in the other churches of Christ belong to that vision that we find in chapter 1. But this one doesn't. That makes it unique. It's a description of Jesus as the one who holds the key of David. And that's an expression that indicates control over the royal household. And it's drawn from the Old Testament and specifically from the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the days of King Hezekiah, the unfaithful bearer of the royal key was a man called Shebna, and he was overthrown, and he was displaced and replaced by a new steward, a new key bearer called Eliakim. And so in Isaiah chapter 20 and verses Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 and following, we read this. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Just as Eliakim replaced the unfaithful key bearer Shebna, so here the inference is that Jesus has replaced, really, I think the context would lead us to believe, really the elders of the Jewish synagogue. They were false and unfaithful key bearers. They've been replaced by the one true key bearer. And Jesus is the bearer of that royal key now. He's the one holding the key of David. He is the chosen Messiah with that absolute power to control entry into the kingdom of God. He is the one who now controls access to the kingdom and to the king. He's the one who opens and closes the one door that really matters. The key that opens the kingdom of God, therefore, it's not anything man-made. It's not about human wisdom. It's not about the power of the state. That power is vested in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He holds the key. And he governs. He rules. He will open some doors. He will close other doors. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. No human power can thwart his great purposes, you see, of salvation and redemption for his people. And interestingly, you know, that phrase that's also used in his title here, he's described as the words of the Holy One, the True One. That's again a phrase taken, I think, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's what that language is reminiscent of. That's how Isaiah often spoke of God as the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus takes that name for himself here. One of the greatest and the most holy names for God in the Old Testament is taken and applied to Jesus himself. He is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who holds the key of salvation and redemption. And so what does the risen Christ, who holds the key of David, the Holy One of Israel, what does he say to his church? What does he say to these weak and perhaps beleaguered individuals in the Philadelphian congregation? How does he encourage them? That's interesting. Again, I think there is no note here of censure from Christ to this church. And a lot of the other churches, you remember me saying, well, there's this wrong and there's that wrong and there's this, you need to sort this out and you better repent. There's no mention of anything here. What promises does he make to them? Well, let me suggest four promises here that we see in the text. And the first is he says to them, remember that you enjoy access to God. Remember that you enjoy access to God. He wants to encourage them. He says, look, remember you enjoy access to me, to God. Look at verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have little power, yet you've kept my word, not denied my name. Now, Jesus speaks here, you'll notice in verse 8, of setting before his people an open door. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the commentaries on the book of Revelation, which I'm not suggesting you do, but often there are about 15 interpretations of every single possibility. It can be quite bewildering at times. But there are two main possibilities here. One is that this is a reference to mission and evangelism. That picture, that metaphor of the open door is one that is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul in particular uses that. He tells the church at Corinth, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. And then in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says this, in Colossians 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. So in both those circumstances, and in both circumstances of adverse circumstances, Paul speaks about an open door for the word or an open door for effective gospel work. And so it's not surprising, I think, that many interpreters come to understand this phrase in a similar way. They see Christ promising his people an open door of opportunity for witness, for evangelism, for mission. Things may be hard, things may be difficult for these Christians, but nonetheless, these hardships will not prevent gospel opportunities. Christ himself has opened this door. No pagan, no worldly powers will be able to shut it. And so in this reading, they have assured access to gospel opportunities, come what may. It's a marvelous promise. It's a great encouragement. But there is, however, a second possibility. And I think in the context, that is more likely. And we need to remember that in the Philadelphian context, many, many doors in the community were being closed to the church. In particular, some had been excluded from the Jewish community. And they told that they did not belong there. They had no longer any place in the Book of Life. They were apostate. And they were being increasingly marginalized. No future for you here. The Christian Jews had been excluded from the synagogue, despised by the Jewish community. But here Jesus promises them that though others might try and close such doors of access, no one can shut the door that he has opened. That is the door of salvation and redemption and access and relationship with God. That door that was in a sense burst open at Calvary in Christ's death and then his subsequent resurrection. That door of salvation cannot be shut. The open door of salvation and access to God's presence remains open. Yes, these other doors may close. Those other doors may be locked. Those other doors may be slammed in their face. But the one door that matters, the door to which Christ alone holds the key, cannot ever be closed to them. That's the door they're to focus upon. That open door of access to the living God. Whatever may be happening in their lives, whatever may be happening in your life, what an important thing is to remember that this door of access remains open. Maybe there are doors closed in your life here and there and elsewhere. But this door, will never close. What an encouragement that is. And indeed, I think what an invitation to seek God in prayer. There's an old hymn written by a man called Oswald Allen. Today thy mercy calls us, is the first line. The third verse, or its last verse rather, has this verse. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what shall I do without you when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Jesus says to his beleaguered people, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. You have access into the very presence of God. It's a door that no one is able to shut. So that's the first thing, I think, that he wants to encourage them with. He said, look, you've access into the very presence of God. Then there's a second thing he reminds them of, and the second thing is this. He reminds them that they will triumph over their enemies. And we find that, I think, in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, as I mentioned, it's likely that the Jews had cast at least some of these Philadelphian Christians out of the synagogue. And again, the background to this verse really lies again in the book of Isaiah. If we look at the end chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapters 45 and 49 and 60, we find verses like these. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Or Isaiah 60:14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And in that context in Isaiah, it's the Gentiles who had been persecuting the Jews, and the prophet saying, look, all that is going to turn around, it's going to change. But here in Revelation, it's the Jews that have been persecuting the church. And these verses are taken and applied by Christ himself to his church. Yes, in the present there's trouble, there's affliction, there's oppression, there's persecution, but there's coming a great day of reversal, when the tables will be turned and those who derided and rejected and excluded God's people will come to see instead the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Remember what Paul says in that passage, in famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, of Jesus, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. Again, that's all based on Isaiah. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only shall Christ triumph, but his church shall triumph also. We think of those words that Jesus spoke, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16. When Jesus says those words, what's he referring to? What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the triumph of the church. The picture that he paints is one where the very schemes and devices of the evil one conspiring against the church. And Jesus is saying that whatever the kingdom advances, inevitably there will be opposition against it. Because Jesus builds his church on enemy-occupied territory. Sometimes we particularly I think in here in the West, we think of the work of the kingdom as should be easy or at least plain sailing. And friends, that's really nothing could be further from the truth. In the New Testament, we realize and we learn and we discover that where there is a real advance for the kingdom, it is very often accompanied by opposition. You know, sometimes the followers of Jesus were socially ostracized. Other times they were persecuted. And we need to be at least prepared to face that. Striking, isn't it, that in many parts of the world where Christ is building his church, he's doing so in the face of sometimes quite intense hostility. We think of our brother Adam and many other believers in those parts of Central Asia. Such virulent opposition to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, organized at the very gates of hell itself. And yet no matter what man may do, and no matter what the dark powers of this world may organize, no matter what schemes are devised against it, nothing can thwart that great vision of Jesus Christ to build his church. He will triumph over all, and his people shall triumph with him. The church will always triumph. And that's part of the promise that he gives to his people in Philadelphia. Not just that there is this door being opened that no man can close, but one day, a day is coming when they will experience that triumph of the church. That triumph over even their enemies. And then there's a third promise, I think, in verse 10. He says, remember, you will be kept in the day of trial or the hour of trial. Look at verse 10, it says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from or through, perhaps maybe better, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What Jesus says, I will keep my people in the day of trial. My power will not falter. My power will not fail you. And Jesus speaks there of the hour of trial. Again, commentators go into various theories here, but it may refer to some coming ordeal that would affect the church and the world in those latter days of the first century. It may well have a much more general sense of being that time of great tribulation at the end of the ages. Sometimes that is referred to in Scripture a number of places as a time of distress, a time of intense persecution that will come upon the church before Christ's final return. I think the point is this, that no matter whatever might befall his church, Christ will keep and protect his people. Remember Jesus' prayer to his Father and that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 22 to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Marvelous promises. And that's part of what Jesus is bringing to this congregation. I will keep you. I'm praying for you. I will keep you whatever the trial. As the psalm says, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And so we may be here this evening and we may be in the midst of some great trial. We may be in the eye of the storm. We may feel as if we're in the sights of Satan's malevolent power, despite of the rage of the evil one is at work. But friends, Jesus says, here is a great Saviour. who's able to keep his people through even the darkest of valleys. And I think there's a sense, isn't there, in which that is the promise of the gospel itself, is a promise of keeping power. In the light of that final judgment, God's people shall be kept safe. Why? Because Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath through his blood that he shed and spilled on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ will not fail his people. He will keep them through the hour of trial. What an encouragement that must have been. And what an encouragement that is even to us today. And then there's the final promise here, I think. He says to them, remember that you will be mine forever. You will be mine forever. And the final verses, I think, from verse 11 and following, underscore again the fact that Christ's people will be his forever. He says, I'm coming soon. Notice that? What does that mean? It's an oft-repeated statement, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon. What is the next great event in the history of redemption? It is the coming of Jesus Christ. In that great divine timetable of redemption history, Jesus is coming soon. And when he comes, his great and mighty work of redemption will be fully realized, and his people will be his forever. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown. And here, it's the coming of Christ is a kind of comfort to his people. He's saying to his people, look, I'm on the way. Isn't that an encouragement? Jesus Christ is on the way. It's as if he's saying, look, fix your eyes on me. I'm risen, I'm ascended, I hold the very key of David in my hand. I've coming soon to claim my inheritance from the nations. Trust me. And believe in me. And Jesus then follows that statement with a whole number of different images in really describing what God is going to do for his faithful servants. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. Again, those images are borrowed from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. In the latter parts of those books, we have that picture of a restored temple, symbolic of a restored relationship with God. Picture of God restoring what sin had broken. And then an image of God dwelling really in the very midst of his people. And says here that through Jesus they will be made pillars in the very temple of God. They will be built into the very structure of God's temple. They will be a permanent fixture. And when you consider that this church lived in a city where buildings had crumbled and where infrastructure had often appeared very unstable, that is a powerful image of permanence. They will not be moved. They will never be moved from the very presence of their God. And they will have written upon them the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem. The writing of the name, a sign, a seal really of ownership, isn't it? Remember, when you went to school, your mother had to put your name and everything in your bag and on your clothes and in your gym shorts and all that sort of stuff. It's a sign of ownership. Remember that film, wasn't it? Well, the one with Buzz Lightyear and, you know, what's that film again? Toy Story 1. Yeah, remember how, we've got the, Andy, the little boy, has Woody, his little toy. And it's scrawled on the foot. I think he didn't spell it rightly, but he's got Andy. It belongs to him. And as the Toy Story series goes on, of course, that name gets rubbed out, gets erased. There's no who to whom he belongs anymore. Friends, when Christ writes his new name upon us, it can never be erased. Not erased by our own foolishness, not erased by our own sins, not erased by human hands of any kind. not erased by time, not erased by trials, not erased by difficulties. It's a new name that will remain forever. Not just a new name, but the new name of the New Jerusalem, the name of the New Jerusalem. Again, you remember, they were excluded, weren't they, from the life of the city. They didn't belong. Jesus says, reminds them here that they belong to another city. A city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Their ultimate citizenship doesn't lie in Philadelphia, just as ours does not lie in Edinburgh if we're believers tonight, but lies in heaven itself. They belong to a city as we do that will never crumble and will never fall, no matter the very short waves of time and history that crash against it. Yes, things may be hard and difficult at times. There may be problems, there may be difficulties, there may be worries, stresses and strains of one kind or another. But friends, can we be encouraged by what Jesus tells His people here? He tells them, you have access to God through me. He says, I'm going to keep you even in the time of trial, and you will be mine forever. And so are we looking to Him in faith, to the one who says, behold, I am coming soon. Are you looking to the one who holds in His hands the very key of salvation itself? He who is in you, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we're conscious that we live in an unstable and sometimes fragile world, where much changes, and where sometimes it can be hard to persevere as a Christian. So Lord, encourage us afresh with these great promises of Jesus Christ to His people, that we may not falter or throw in the towel or give up, but rather that we might persevere with steadfast faith, and that we might enjoy the blessings of that great salvation won for us through Christ's death and resurrection. Help us to enjoy that access that we have to you, the living God, day and daily. Help us to stand in the day of trial, and help us to remember that you've written that new name upon our hearts that can never ever be erased. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.